myself on there. I want to thank young Mark for making announcements this morning. I was going to say young punk Mark, but I didn't think that would be kind. Make sure that's recorded too. It seems like every day that we listen to the news or other media feeds, we are constantly bombarded by commentary or some new proposed agenda that seeks to answer an unspoken yet underlying question of what is wrong with this world. And no matter what the topic of wrong we are trying to resolve, there is no end to debate over what the answer really is. Politicians believe the answer lies in the creation of a better political agenda. So the debate rages. Less war, more choice, less choice, more government, more conservative, more liberal, more taxes for business, less taxes for business. But yet, instead of gaining answers from all of these debates, we end up more divided and angry than ever before. So when we discover that politicians only make muddy water more muddy, we begin to look to society. Because maybe what we really need is a better social agenda. Certainly we can agree that the world needs to be a lot less angry. So let's be more tolerant, less dictatorial, have more freedom of choice, and less insistence on an absolute truth. In fact, maybe we could put an end to all religious thinking altogether, especially those who are dogmatic about there being only one way. Then we could put our emphasis more on coexisting, because if we let every man create his own truth and do what is right in his own eyes, we will finally be unified. Yeah, that'll work. Okay, maybe fixing the world is a little bit too daunting. Let's just focus on what's wrong with our immediate surroundings, like our marriages and our families and our workplace. We can solve that by requiring more submission. No, wait, people need to express their feelings, so maybe less submission would be better. But yet we know the rebellion is wrong, so we need discipline. But then maybe grace would always be best. I know, let's create a comprehensive list of rules so that everyone will know what's expected. Yeah, but we don't want to stifle creativity or independence either. So maybe less rules would be better. But while these debates rage, the divorce rate keeps going up, family members are no longer speaking, and the workplace is a hotbed of anger, jealousy, backbiting, and self-promotion. What is wrong with this world? Now, most of you are about to say, I know what's wrong. Sin is what's wrong. And if we would just resist sin, all things would be good again, right? Well, how's that working out for you? Even as we look at the church, where I believe the greatest effort to avoid sin is expended, after all, we do want to look righteous to one another, don't we? But yet, I have experienced, and I think you have too, that some of the deepest wounds we can get happens from other fellow church attenders. So what's wrong? What's wrong with the world, our families, our marriages, and even the church? G.K. Chesterton, a prolific writer of the 18th and early 19th century, answered a newspaper article asking that very question, to which he answered briefly, "Dear sirs, I am. I am what's wrong." We can blame sin, and we can always find and blame someone who is worse. We can build elegant cases over what's wrong with everyone else when they disrespected us, acted unloving toward us, broke their promise to us, or hurt our feelings, or even sinned against us. And although all of those sinful actions against us may be true, what is our natural response when I am sinned against? It's to be sinful in return, to justify anger, retaliation, rejection, and ultimately unforgiveness, all because they sinned first. In his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hand, Paul Tripp defines this deception of the blame game in a simple yet profound sentence. Sinners tend to act sinfully when they are sinned against. So what's really wrong here? I am. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm like you, because we want to say right about now, but they're wrong too, right? In fact, they were wrong first. Doesn't that count for something? Can I ask you to take your eyes off of everyone else for at least the next few minutes this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to work with them? Because the truth is this. If we choose to act sinfully, it doesn't matter whether what they did or how well we can justify our actions. We are what's wrong. Last week in our study of the book of John, in verses 16 through 21, we looked at what Nathanael appropriately called the most profound few verses in the entire book and maybe the whole Bible. In those verses, we learned of God's profound love for mankind, His rescue of an already condemned world, a world that was so wrong and so shrouded in darkness that light needed to come from an outside source for us to really see how great our need was. And that light was Jesus Christ. But yet Jesus did not come to judge and condemn. Our sin had already done that. We were already what was wrong with the world. So instead of condemning, He came to save us from our sinful selves. If we would just believe and put our trust in His sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's only Son as a payment for our sins. But I want to make a very important point here. While it's true that all of us should look to Jesus Christ as our only hope for eternal life, many will not. And although Jesus died for all mankind, He can only save those who will humbly admit, I'm what's wrong. It's me. It's my sin that has caused all of this brokenness. And I need a Savior. And if we evaluate ourselves by any other standard other than the perfect life of Jesus Christ, if we have come to the conclusion that we are not the problem, even though we sometimes sin, and it's really the fault of others that caused us to do it, then we are diminishing the work of Jesus Christ, and we are relying on our own justification. In the verses we will be studying this morning in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, we will encounter a growing tension that is building between people who should understand this truth. Resentment is beginning to surface between the ministry of John the Baptist and the Jews over the subject of purification. And that's not all. There is also a growing resentment and jealousy coming from the followers of John the Baptist's ministry toward those disciples who are now following Jesus. Imagine that. Three groups of people all trying to serve the same God who are becoming irritated with each other. The stage is set in verses 20 through to 26. Listen again. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon and Salim because there was much water there. And the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about this subject of purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and now all are coming to him. So, we have Jesus and his disciples who are baptizing, which is a symbol of purification through faith in God's Son. We have John and his disciples who are baptizing, which is also a symbol of purification through the repentance of sin. And now we have the Jews who step in and say, wait just a minute, that's not how you do it. We have laws and ordinances about purification given to us by God himself, and you are doing it wrong. Now, knowing this, and knowing our sinful hearts, what do we think that all this discussion of these different methods of symbolic purification is heading? I think the Apostle Paul gave us a pretty good idea in his letter to the Galatian church when he listed the deeds of the flesh: hatred, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. But before we click our tongue at these people, let's remember that we have the benefit of being able to zoom out and see the whole picture. We all know that this whole concept, the Old Testament laws of purification and John's ministry of baptism, was meant to do what? To point to Jesus Christ. So let's remember that they were told, they were given jobs to do. These are a calling for the Jews and a calling for John the Baptist. So before we criticize, both the Jews and John the Baptist were doing exactly what God called them to do. But here's the problem. Instead of humbly seeing themselves as a small part of God's larger plan, they began to see what they were given to do as better and more significant than anyone else. God had called the Jews his chosen people. He had given them the law through Moses, and they were commanded to obey that law. So in their eyes, clearly, they were the most significant part of God's plan, right? But then John the Baptist ministry come along, and he too was also chosen by God. He was given the ministry to be a voice who called out in the wilderness to call all men to come to repentance and be baptized. And since God was blessing him, it now looked to his disciples like his calling and his ministry was the most significant. And then along comes Jesus, who rejects the oppressive legalism of Jewish leaders and who leaves behind John's ministry to start his own. And now he is drawing larger crowds. And what is the result? Disappointment, outrage, arguing, resentment. Why? Because although they were all chosen by God, they inflated themselves to something much more than they were called to be, which were they were only to be mere pieces of a much bigger and wonderful sovereign plan. God chose the Jews and gave them the law to prove that their obedience would always fall short, proving to all mankind that we need a Savior. And John was chosen to give the ministry and given the ministry of calling all to repentance and to declare that the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world had finally come. Both were important, vital pieces of the plan, but they were not the plan. Conflict will often rise up between men, even men chosen by God, when we take our eyes off of His sovereignty. It is so easy from our limited vantage point to inflate our value and begin to think that what we were called to do is more significant than what others were doing. And I want you to look how this is played out in verse 26. And they came to John, this is his disciples, they came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, past tense, beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Notice two things in that verse. First, when John's disciples said, he used to be with us, but now he's not, implied that one was right and one was wrong. And second, the statement, all are coming to him, is an exaggeration of the facts. When in verse 23 we read that people were still coming to John to be baptized, and it implied that they actually went to a place where there was more water. But at the same time, it also appears now that John's ministry is beginning to decline. I can almost hear the discussion that they have with John. John, a couple of months ago, you were the number one preacher. Everyone was coming to us. Many were even leaving the synagogue and following us because they found out that the Jewish leaders and teachers were wrong and we were right. In fact, God blessed us so much and we were baptizing so many people, we had to move to a new facility where there's more water. But now everyone is leaving and going over to Jesus' river, and his disciples are baptizing more, and that used to be my ministry. You identify with that at all? Have you ever been, by some circumstance, been replaced? Maybe it was by a person at work. Maybe it was a friend that abandoned you for other friends, or a ministry you once had is now being run by someone else. It can offend us, can't it? Even if you knew there was a good reason for it, it still hurts. Many years back, I resigned from being the worship leader of a church, mainly because I had just burned out. I wasn't upset with something that was going on. I was just very tired. It was a difficult decision for me to make, but it was a necessary one. And one of the guys that had co-led with me on a regular basis was asked to step in and take my position on an interim basis. And everything was just fine with me until the next week, after my last week of leading worship, when I saw on the bulletin insert that my name was no longer listed as worship leader and the interim guy was. I was offended. I thought to myself, after all my years of service, it sure didn't take him long to cross my name off the list. How stupid was that? I resigned. Seriously. Being replaced or finding ourselves as less important is never easy. And I believe this is the situation we see here with John's disciples. They were watching themselves being replaced. Their ministry was diminishing. And because they didn't understand why, a sinful response begins to creep in. Now, fortunately, in the middle of all this, there's a voice of reason. As John the Baptist responds with what I believe to be the most profound humility found in the Bible. And I believe this is why Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You want to be great? Be a servant. As we look at John's response this morning in the next few minutes, there's a couple of important things we can learn from John's view of his ministry and his calling, and how we too, as disciples of Jesus Christ, need to respond when things do not meet our expectations. The first one is this: I am what's wrong when I don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. I am what's wrong when I don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. I want to define sovereignty by rephrasing this point and expanding it somewhat. I am what's wrong when I will not acknowledge God's power, control, and authority over all things, including me and every one of my circumstances, in order to implement his perfect plan, whether I fully understand it or not. Can I repeat that? I am what's wrong when I will not acknowledge God's power, control, and authority over all things, including me and every one of my circumstances, in order to implement his perfect plan, whether I fully understand it or not. And John says it simply this way in verse 27. When John answered and said to his disciples, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Everything you receive, every ministry that is given or taken away, every success and every failure, every easy road or hard road, every irritation or delight, and even every stress and conflict that comes your way is from a sovereign God who is working out his plan, and most of it we will never fully understand. That's why James says in James 1, 2 through 4, and this is my paraphrase, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because they produce faith in a sovereign God that produces perseverance to follow through with what he has called us to do, and ultimately makes you mature, lacking in nothing." Have you ever considered that everything you are and everything that you have is from heaven? You didn't earn it, and you didn't choose it. This means that every relationship you are in is God's, is God ordained. Your husband or wife, your children or parents, your clients, co-workers, boss, and even your fellow church members. Every relationship is part of his sovereign plan. Therefore, if that's true, every relationship you are in is a call to ministry. But listen, this is important. It's not just a ministry of you toward them. It's also a God-ordained ministry of them toward you. Which means there will be times where both of you will need to allow God to mature you, because you both can't always be right. And I guarantee you that is a recipe for conflict. Proverbs 27:17 says this, for iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the only way I know how to sharpen iron is for sparks to fly. So we better get used to it. But if we can humbly see our place in God's sovereign plan and see ourselves as all pointing to Christ, the tension will quickly resolve. Because if the Jews had realized they existed to point to Jesus, and if John the Baptist's disciples had also realized that they existed to point to Jesus, they would have all been unified in one purpose and never, ever been in competition. I want you to take the time to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're in John, Acts, Romans, to the right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 3. Paul starts this chapter in 1 Corinthians 3 with stating his desire that the Corinthian church would be mature enough by now that they would not choke on this subject of God's sovereign plan. But yet they are still immature and still demanding their own importance. Starting at verse 3. "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Okay, now I want to take this as we keep going, and I want to change the names from Paul to the Jews and Apollos to John the Baptist. For when one says, I am of Paul, I am the Jews, or another, I am of John the Baptist, are you not mere men? What then is John the Baptist? What then are the Jews? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The Jews planted, John the Baptist watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now I want us to go back to John chapter 3. And I want us to look again at verses 27 and 28. And we will see this very same thinking in John the Baptist's humble heart when he tells his disciples, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Everything I have, any ministry I was given, came from heaven. I am not the Christ. I am only the one that exists to point others to him. It is not about me. It is not about you. It's all about him. Which brings us to our next point. I am wrong when I think this is my wedding. You'll understand that in a minute. I am what's wrong when I think this is my wedding. I've said before that there's only one wedding I really looked forward to, and that was mine. It's not that I really have anything against weddings in general, but let's face it, they all seem to be about the bride and groom. And the rest of us are really rather unimportant. We just sit around and watch, wait for hours while they take pictures, and then although we're all starving, we cheer as they make a grand entrance into the reception hall, and they get to get food first. And we don't even get cake until they decide to cut it. So why do we go to weddings? I don't know. We go because we're friends of the bride or groom, and we rejoice that they are finally united as one. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You see, all that matters to John is that the bridegroom has his bride. And he, as the friend of the bridegroom, or as what we would call the best man, in those days was sent before him to make arrangements for the wedding. That was his job. And his only reward is seeing Jesus united with his bride, united with you and I who believe in his name. But imagine for a minute, if you would, if you went to a wedding where someone in the wedding party starts to make it all about them. They start to make their role more important than that of the bride and groom, demanding to be noticed. There would be nothing worse than witnessing this, and everyone around would be embarrassed for the one that was trying to take center stage. But that's exactly what's happening here in our text. The Jews are saying, we were here first. We were the chosen ones. It's clearly about us. And John's disciples were upset and jealous of the fact that Jesus' ministry had now become center stage. But what they are all forgetting, as we often do, It's not our wedding. It's His. And although we often feel we will be more fulfilled by putting ourselves first, in reality, our joy will only be truly realized when we put Jesus first and step out of the way so that He can be united with His bride. And John the Baptist knew that there was only one way for that to take place when he said in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Last point. I am what's wrong when I refuse to decrease. When is the last time you really thought of becoming smaller? To be less, less important, less significant, less noticed. To speak less, argue less, provoke less, demand less, and expect less. When is the last time it was okay with you to give more and get less in return? When you were joyful when another was rewarded and elevated instead of you, and another became more successful? When is the last time we woke up in the morning and chose that this would be the day we would step aside for the sake of Jesus Christ? That we would deliberately decrease so that the view of Jesus could increase? You will never find this kind of thinking or advice in a How to Succeed seminar. These will never be concepts of value as you strive to make a name for yourself in the business world. In fact, these concepts are nothing but foolish to a world who ironically keeps asking the question, "What's wrong with this world?" When the obvious answer is, "I am what's wrong, and I need a Savior." We are all sinners who tend to act sinfully when we are sinned against. And because of this, the cycle of jealousy and irritation and unresolved conflict and demanding our own way dominates the landscape of mankind and even, unfortunately, the church. We are no different than the Jews and the disciples of John the Baptist. We are all mere pieces of a much larger, sovereign, redemptive plan where we are all members of the body of Christ. We are hands and feet, ears and mouths, fingers and toes. We all have different gifts, different personalities, and different callings that were all given by one God. And although every one of us is to be an intricate part of God's sovereign plan, we as an individual are not the plan. Pointing the world to Jesus Christ is the plan. So what are we to do? First, because the world is broken and lost, we first must admit that we are what's wrong and we need a Savior. We must remember that we are all called to be a small part of a much larger sovereign plan that God will implement in His own timing, whether we fully understand it or not. And that in His sovereignty, He will often allow others to shape us, to sharpen us, to mature us. And that sharpening will sometimes produce sparks so that we can be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we must decide to strive to live smaller so that Jesus can be bigger. We must decrease so that He can increase. So that when the question is asked, "What is wrong with this world?" we can truthfully answer, "I am, and that's why I needed the Savior. Let me show you who He is." Will you pray with me? Father, one of the most difficult things that we face, the sin that continues to crawl all over us from the inside out is the sin of self-sufficiency. The sin that says that we are good enough, that we are wise enough, and as we look out on mankind, it's easy to see others that are worse than us, and we stand up and we puff our chest out and we say we are okay. We are not okay. Father, without you and your gift of sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbly died on the cross so that we may have eternal life, so that we may live, Lord, we need to grasp the concept that grace is what we needed more than anything else. And we need to realize that without Jesus Christ, we are absolutely nothing. Father, I pray that this morning that we will put ourselves aside so that you can be seen as needed by the world. That we aren't the answer, that we can't stand there and say that we are significant and we can help. We can't help. Only you can help. Would we learn to step aside so that you can be seen and the world will know you as Savior? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.